Today's Old Testament reading comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, and it's page 252 in your pew Bibles. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorite in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And today's sermon text is from Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Your pew Bibles, that would be page 1036. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemy will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Choose this day whom you will serve. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, most likely you have heard this quoted before. Unfortunately, this quote is most often a misquote, or at least it is quoted outside of its intended context. The idea being that we all choose between God or the world. This choice is an urgent one and is always before us. We must choose, and we must choose now, and we must choose wisely. Some of you may have sensed a tension when we read the passage earlier, the tension between what was just heard and the more familiar usage of this quote. Over 3,000 years ago, Joshua, near death, stood before the nation of Israel at Shechem as they renewed their covenant with the Lord, much as we are doing this morning. I remind you that those who stood before Joshua that day are our forefathers in the faith and are, if you will, the Church of Jesus Christ, pre-incarnation. Joshua recounted their history and ours, beginning with Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Esau. He continued with their deliverance in Egypt, the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, and their salvation from Pharaoh's chariots. All the things the Lord had done to establish them in the Promised Land, where he had driven out all Israel's enemies before them, the people having used neither sword nor bow. And now they begin their time in the Promised Land, living in cities they did not build and eating of the fruit of vineyards they did not plant. What Joshua is doing here is setting their eyes on the Lord. They're reviewing their history and what they're about ready to do to begin their life in the Promised Land. And so they are seeing how kind, how merciful, how faithful, how just our God is. See how he always keeps his promise. See how blessed we are to be his people. Keep your eyes on Yahweh. It is the context of this covenant history that Joshua does not give God's people a choice, but a command. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Joshua proclaims that in light of God's promises and in light of his faithful deeds, his people are to serve him in faithfulness and sincerity. They are to have no other gods. This is certainly not a choice. The choice that is given is for those who find it evil to serve the Lord. Other translations put it, but if you are not inclined to serve the Lord, so if you find it evil Or if you are not inclined to serve the Lord, now you do have a choice. Pick any one of them. Choose the gods your father served in Egypt, choose the gods your father served in the wilderness, or choose the gods the people served right here where you are now living. Pick anything. The list is as long as your imagination. As John Calvin famously said, the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. So what we have here, brothers and sisters, is not really a choice, but an either-or condition, a binary. In computer logic, everything boils down to a binary, a one or a zero. Or to put it another way, an on or off, a yes or no, a true or false. You are either one of God's followers or you are not. Period. In this case, it is that simple. If you are not a follower of the Lord, all the other boxes you might check are ultimately distinctions without a difference. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I only could wish that the statement most quoted from this passage, rather than choose this day whom you shall serve, would be, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When I was a new Christian in the early 1970s, there was a local chapter of a cult called Children of God. The cult, which had over 130 communities worldwide, used sophisticated reprogramming techniques to strengthen its influence on its new recruits, mostly teenagers and young adults. They lived in communes and referred to all outsiders as the system. Children of God claimed itself to be a truer expression of Christianity and was purposeful in perverting the passage from this morning's Matthew 10 sermon text. This to persuade its members that they must leave and indeed hate their family members for the sake of being part of the real family of God. Members of the cult were encouraged or even forced to engage in behaviors that would leave them deeply scarred for the rest of their lives. As a means of maintaining control over their followers, members were forbidden to have any contact with their families. I witnessed the distress of the parents and brother of a family whose daughter was a victim. She refused to even speak with them, and sadly, they were unsuccessful in their attempts to rescue her. Misuse of God's word is one of Satan's favorite tools. But following Jesus' example, the right use of God's word is the best antidote. No doubt, some of you find the language in this morning's text to be jarring. Did you? I certainly do. Jarring for several reasons. In no particular order, we have Jesus Christ, one of his titles being Prince of Peace, boldly proclaiming, "Do not think I have brought peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." There are probably more among us here among us today than just Bear and I, who hear the title Prince of Peace and think of the great chorus, "For unto us a child is born," from Handel's Messiah, and the dramatic moment when the choir bursts out quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Jesus has that lofty title for many reasons. First, he comes to bring peace with God. Through his life of perfect obedience and through his death on the cross, he reconciles sinful man to his Creator. For in our sinful state, we are God's enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of all that was present in the sacrificial system of Israel. He is the hope of Israel, having made once for all the sacrifice that atones for sin of man. He comes to bring peace on earth. Jesus showed man in every way how we are to live peaceably in this world. He not only taught it, he lived it. As we heard last week, how we are to act is demonstrated in the life of Jesus. Yes, it is a common view of critics that Christianity has brought wars and oppression. Since the coming of Christ, where the gospel has gone forth and taken root, there is more justice, more compassion, and more peace. We await the consummation at his return, where all things will be fully subdued under his righteous and peaceful rule. And finally, Christ brings us peace within. To the degree to which we follow Jesus and his teachings, we have peace. This peace is not an absence of external strife, difficulty, and pain, but it is the peace that comes from living as we were created to live. The inner struggle to control and manage the external world is lessened as we are resolved to serve our Lord. We are free to act as we ought to act in a broken and sinful world. No, this morning's text does not negate the message of peace that the gospel brings. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he meant it when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Also found it jarring in today's text, another thing is the metaphor of a weapon. A sword itself may seem off-putting. At the time Jesus said these words, the sword was the main weapon of warfare. In a battle, it can sever limbs and pierce the heart. I'll go so far as to say that if this metaphor of death and dismemberment doesn't rattle you, it ought to. That was no doubt Christ's intention. But as striking as the metaphor of the sword itself is, it is the intended target that I find most troubling. Christ himself boldly proclaims that his sword is to be wielded to sever the bonds of those whom we love, or at least ought to love the most, to cut right through our families. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those among his own household." Brothers and sisters, do not think for a moment, as the cult so recklessly and harmfully did, that this passage is here to stir up animosity and enmity within our families. In creation, God established families as the primary means of nurturing and shaping children to become what he intends us to be. The strong bonds of love and affection between mothers and fathers and their daughters and sons are no small part of the created natural order. Parents are to love their children with all godly love and affection, desiring that they will grow up to love the Lord and serve him only. It is only sin that degrades these bonds. Scripture testifies to the necessity of following this natural order again and again. For many of us, our mothers and fathers represent Christ's selfless love, inspiring us towards kindness and faithfulness. Even the absence of loving parents in a person's life testifies to this necessity. How much brokenness and cycles of brokenness in this world is born out of people who receive no love as children? How difficult, how much grace is needed to overcome such an overwhelming disadvantage? Our Heavenly Father desires parents to love their children, and for children to love and honor their parents. Today's passage does not stand against these truths. We are not being asked here to sever this relationship for the sake of demonstrating our love to Christ. We are not being asked here to sever this relationship for the sake of demonstrating our love to Christ. In Matthew's gospel, the 12 disciples are not listed all the way until chapter 10, unlike the other gospels. And at this point, just a little before where our passage is, Jesus gave the 12 authority over unclean spirits and over affliction and disease. Christ then told them what it meant to be one of the 12. That is, what their mission was to be. Think of it. Here is Jesus giving 12 men instructions for the most important mission in the history of the world. They were to proclaim the gospel, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that Christ had come. They were to begin this work not with the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but they were to start with the lost sheep of Israel. As Jesus gives them instructions as to how they are to go about their gospel labors in the world, he warns them again about the persecution that they will receive on his account. It is the context of this warning that we find our text for today. It was to the 12 in this moment in history that this morning's text was given. One of the commentators of Matthew stated, "To engage in the mission of Jesus means also to follow him in the experience of rejection and hostility." Thus, Jesus prepares his disciples for the persecution that they will experience. The disciples will be treated as was their master, but they are not to be afraid. Nothing is more important than what they are assigned to do. Doesn't it seem reasonable to suppose that God's covenant people, those who had all the covenant privileges, history, the promises, the instruction and the liturgy, would most naturally and joyfully receive Christ at his incarnation? But as we know, the gospel message was not joyfully received by all Israel. Far from it. As the Apostle John puts it, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Early in going forth among the land of Israel, the disciples found out that not everyone appreciated their message. Soon they began to understand Christ's words in the Beatitudes when he said of them, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Jesus knew what his coming would bring. At his coming, to answer the call of the gospel would likely mean to be reviled and persecuted. To follow Christ could mean to be cast out, estranged, disowned, or shunned by those we love the most. Throughout history up to the present, this still can happen on some occasions. That is, or may be, the cost of discipleship, a key theme of Matthew's gospel. As we heard before, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Do not think of Christ actively causing the turmoil and pain that is alluded to in this text. At his coming, Jesus will be hated and rejected by many. Jesus will be tortured and killed, though he committed no crime. His followers likewise will face rejection. The division and hostility that arises from Christ's coming is a natural consequence. That is what Jesus is referring to. But he is not the one who creates it. Again, Jesus is warning his disciples about what is to come or may come. He is warning us of what we may be asked to face, what we may be asked to face on his account. "And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." For the sake of Christ and his gospel, we are called to be obedient, even to the point of death. 20th century martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Wherever it pleases God to put man in this world, the Christian must be ready for martyrdom and death. It is only in this way that a man learns faith." And speaking of this very text, Bonhoeffer also says, "Jesus says every Christian has his own cross waiting for him, a cross destined and appointed by God. Each must endure his allotted share of suffering and rejection. But each has a different share. Some God deems worthy of the highest form of suffering and gives them grace of martyrdom, while others he does not allow to be tempted above that which they are able to bear, but is one and the same cross in every case." Christ asks us to give up our own desires and ambition to follow him. We are to give up our lives for his sake. We are to give up our lives as we would live them. That is what is meant by taking up our cross. The paradox here is that when we give up our lives as we would have them and surrender them to Christ and his ways, that is when we find life and its fullness. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Brothers and sisters, living for Christ is living for truth. It is a very natural response of living out of, it is a very natural response, living out of gratitude for the gift of life, for the beauty of his creation all around us, for all the good things he gives us. I loved this morning, prior to our confession of sin, the way Pastor Marvel described all the great things that God has done for his people. I wish I could say it right now as eloquently as he did. But for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ, he is our priceless treasure that is worth selling all we have to obtain. Fyodor Dostoevsky in The Brothers Karamazov has a character who carries a lot of weight throughout the story. Early on, before his death of old age and feebleness, Elder Zosima is having a conversation with Madame Holikoff. And he tells the mercurial rich woman, "I am ill, and I know that my days are numbered." She says, "Oh, no, no. God will not take you from us. You will live a long, long time yet," cried the lady. "And in what way are you ill? You look so well, so gay, and so happy." And then he answers, "I am extraordinarily better today. But I know it's only for a moment. I understand my disease now thoroughly. If I seem so happy to you, you could never say anything that would please me so much. For men are made for happiness. And anyone who is completely happy has a right to say to himself, 'I am doing God's will on earth.' All the righteous, all the saints, all the holy martyrs were happy." I believe Dostoevsky is right in saying that. When we look around us, we see Christians who are so clearly, so sincerely joyful, even when their lives have seen so much sorrow. This is what maturity looks like. This love of life and love of God in the fullest sense. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whom I've quoted already, was a young man when the Nazis came into power in Germany prior to World War II. He was a great scholar and theologian, an amazing pastor. He also was gifted as a musician, academic, even as an athlete. There seemed to be little he couldn't do. Bonhoeffer was well liked by those around him, and he was one of those rare individuals who was never able to be pressured into going with the group. He was always able to think independently. He always looked to Scripture for his guidance. Bonhoeffer, very early on in the rise of the Nazis, understood where things were going when so many others, most, didn't. And I believe it wasn't merely because of how smart he was and what keen insight he naturally had. I believe it was because he loved Christ so much that he kept his eyes on Christ. And in keeping his eyes on Christ, he could see when things were really wrong. He was one of the very first when the Nazis reached their hand into the church and started to persecute the Jews and made it so they couldn't participate fully in the life of the church. And Bonhoeffer knew we are not the church anymore. If we follow this, we cannot be the church anymore. And yet, there were so few who sought his way yet. As time went on and as the persecution continued, then others joined him. He started another church called the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Bonhoeffer was involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. He was a spy, and he was a person who had a joy in serving Christ. His life was full of sorrow and frustration, and he lived in a time when there was such extreme evil all around him. He was a man who had been pretty much smuggled out of the country just prior to the war and put in America because his followers said, this man has to be around when everything blows up and we're figuring out how to recover. We need him back here among us. And so he went to America for the second time, and he was here but 2 weeks, and he said, I'm a German, and I can't sit this out. If I'm going to help the restoration of Germany, I have to suffer with Germany. Eventually, the Nazis caught on to him, not yet for his plot to kill Hitler, but for his espionage that he was involved in, and for some other subversive behaviors, which pretty much meant being a biblical Christian in that culture. So he was arrested, and it was actually about a year after he was imprisoned that they made the connection that he was actually involved in the plot to blow up Hitler. So in his time of imprisonment, well, I'm going to say this. In July 1944, Bonhoeffer had been in prison for over a year. He had composed prayers for other prisoners, circulating them illegally, and ended each day in prayer, including prayers for his guards. His composure and evident dependence on Christ would become legendary. Fellow prisoner Fabian von Schleberdorf writes that Bonhoeffer kept them all going, quote, consoling those who had lost all hope and giving them fresh courage. A towering rock of faith, he became a shining example to his fellow prisoners. It was then that Bonhoeffer wrote this, enclosing a copy in a letter to his parents. Who am I? They often tell me I step from my cell, calm and cheerful and poised, like a squire from his manor. Who am I? They often tell me I speak with my guards freely, friendly, and clear, as though I were the one in charge. Who am I? They also tell me I bear days of calamity serenely, smiling and proud, like one accustomed to victory. Am I really what others say of me? Or am I only what I know of myself? Restless, yearning, sick, like a caged bird, struggling for life breath, as if I were being strangled, starving for colors, for flowers, for birdsong, thirsting for kind words, human closeness, shaking with rage at power, lust, and pettiest insult, tossed about, waiting for great things to happen, helplessly fearing for friends so far away, too tired and empty to pray, to think, to work, weary and ready to take leave of all. Who am I? this one or the other? Am I this one today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, before others a hypocrite, and in my own eyes a pitiful, whimpering weakling? Or is it what remains in me like a defeated army, fleeing in disarray from victory already won? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest me, O God, I am thine. The next month, on August 23rd, 1944, he made a final letter to his friend, I can't pronounce his name, Eberhard. I am so sure of God's guiding hand that I hope I shall always be kept in that certainty. You must never doubt that I'm traveling with gratitude and cheerfulness along the road where I'm being led. My past life is brimful of God's goodness, and my sins are covered by the forgiving love of Christ crucified. On February 7th, he was transferred to Buchenwald, and then on April 6th with several others to another facility. The war was already over. 2 weeks later, America was coming to was going to be in Berlin, and 3 weeks later, to the day, Hitler committed suicide. But one of the last things Hitler did was send out an order to have Bonhoeffer executed, which he was on February 8th. On February 7th, when he was transferred to Buchenwald with several others, he led a worship service for the prisoners, speaking on the scriptures for the day. Through his stripes, we are healed. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Early the next morning, Bonhoeffer was led to the scaffold. Ministering to others right up to his death, he said this as he faced his execution. This is the end for me, the beginning of life. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, may we know the deep joy that comes from loving and serving Jesus. May we keep our eyes firmly fixed on him, taking up our cross each day with gratitude and with joy. Amen.